good to see you tonight and good again to worship God with you in spirit and in truth. I realize we've completed our series on virtue this morning, the idea of moral courage. But what I thought we'd do tonight is look at an example of true courage. We might talk about physical courage. And we're going to refer to this lesson as the lesson, if I can get this computer to work with me. No? There we go. The man whose hand clave to the sword. Did you ever read that in Scripture before? If you have, you probably don't remember it. Because it's a small couple of verses from which this lesson derives its title from, and yet there's a great many lessons that we might be able to learn from them. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Most of us are familiar with who King David was there in the Old Testament, a very important character, a very important person. It would be through him and through his seed that the Christ would come, the Messiah. And so he was a very important king. However, there was a time in which he wasn't king yet. And there was another king and another house that ruled over Israel, that of the house of Saul. In time, David would take the throne. It would be given to him by God. And in 2 Samuel 23, you have some of the last words of David, the remembrances, memoirs of things that he did and went through and things that he accomplished. And you'll see there in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and by His word, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And so he refers to the refreshing atmosphere of life that's given after the rain has passed, and there's the clarity of sky and the sun that breaks forth, a time without clouds. And so too is a ruler, he says, who rules in the fear of God. And David sought to do that to the best of his ability. And however, he knew he would not live forever, and he would pass on the throne to his next in charge. That would be Solomon, who would take the place. However, 23 goes on to talk about some other men who were very important to David, especially in a time in which he wasn't king, and a time in which he was on the run, fearing for his life every single day. These were men that came to David when his fortunes were at the lowest, and they stood with him through thick and thin while he was a rebel and an outlaw according to the laws of the land. And these are David's mighty men. And we read of them in verses 8 through 39. These are men that were disappointed in the wrong that King Saul had done and was currently doing. And so they struck out a path to win the throne for David, to fight for him and for his cause, and to be on his side. Now in doing so, that involved great risk. Their lives would be on the line, and theirs also of their family as well. They would be in jeopardy. But they knew that if they stayed the course, the true reward would be theirs, and the kingdom would be theirs as well. It would come at great cost, but they knew it was worth the price. For what we obtain too cheaply, we often esteem too lightly. And so these men were willing to pay the price to fight valiantly for what was true and right. You know, in 1944, when Hitler was raining terror upon Europe, there was some men among the Nazi army, Germans, who at the very core were good in their being and did not stand with Hitler and what he was doing. But to oppose him was to put not only your life in jeopardy, but also the life of your family as well. And so there was a few brave men that took upon themselves to start an operation called Valkyrie. They've made a movie of it since then. And it was led by Klaus von Stauffenberg, who was really the engine that made it go. And to find men that would be with him was a very difficult task, because if you were found out, like I said, all would be lost. And so they made an attempt to take Hitler's life, that they might put an end to that senseless war and to the many innocents that were being killed by the Holocaust. And they were unsuccessful. They were found, they were captured, and that night they were put into the firing line, and they were killed, every one of them. Every now and then, we're graced by men and women of courage that are willing to put all on the line for that which is right and true. And there's nothing more right, no cause more greater than that of the cause of Christ. And so we look at this text of 2 Samuel 23 and read of these mighty men who stood with David while he was a rebel according to the law. And we read of these men, his elite force. Verse 8, it says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." The first one mentioned was Joshebeth, Bahasabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Enzite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Isn't that fascinating? We go on to read of some other men within this list. We don't have time to read them all, but another one that I think of here is verse 20. Benaiah, who was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, who had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and actually killed a literal lion. A lion in the midst of a pit. Notice, on a snowy day. The Bible mentions the very day, the challenge it would add to the very task at hand. Verse 21, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and so he went down to him with a staff and wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These were men of courage. Perhaps the most famous of them is verse 39. Uriah the Hittite was among these men who was with David through thick and thin. And we know how Uriah met his end. A sad fate. However, these are men cataloged by David because they meant so much to him. While he knew that the battle was the Lord's, he knew he didn't fight it alone, and that he also stood on the shoulders of many men that stood with him. But in verse 9 and 10 is the man that we have under consideration tonight. And there it says in verse 9, "After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, a Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defiled the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder." And so therein is the man we have under consideration tonight. Very little is said. Two verses there, and yet a lot will be learned. What exactly went through this man's mind as he was there on the battlefield and has just won a great victory because of the Lord, huffing and puffing, adrenaline rushing, looking down at his hand at a sword that cannot come out of it? Your version might say, "Clave unto the sword." That's the title that I used. I liked the way that sounds. It would not come out of his hand. We may not know all that he thought, but there are certainly lessons we can learn from his life and from this instance here in which the hand... I don't know what's going on exactly with my charts. We'll try our best to make this work. Apologize. All right. Well, the first thing we learn from him is the thought of allegiance, don't we? allegiance to the true king. David would be that king. And so he was willing to stick by his side. He knew while he was in the minority, to be on God's side is to be on the majority. And so that was the side he chose to stick his company with. Now, doubts may have accompanied him at first. That's always a possibility, as it does with us. However, many infallible proofs steered him to realize that he was on the right direction, and he made alignment with the right king. Now, there's a lesson for us in that today as well. That you and I must also ally ourselves with the true king and to serve him faithfully every day, without one day off, without one moment off. We fight through thick and thin for him and for his cause. In Matthew chapter 16, there the disciples were asked by Jesus, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" in verse 13. And so a whole list of names were given. Some said, "Well, they say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead." And others might say that perhaps you're Jeremiah. Or maybe even Elijah. And all of those were misfires. Those were incorrect. Peter. Peter knows exactly who he is. And so he says in verse 17, "Blessed are you." Oh, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." They knew exactly who he was. He was the Son of the living God. And though they were in the minority, and though most people didn't like their cause, Peter knew they were on the right side. And this kind of confession would have to go beyond mere words. Not only for Peter, but for all the apostles. They had to declare true life allegiance. And so they did. In John chapter 21, there Jesus referring to the death that Peter would die. He said in John 21 verse 18, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying the death he would glorify God. Peter would die for the cause of Christ. And some say that traditionally speaking, history says that Peter died being crucified upside down. His hands were stretched in that way. But also the record tells us in history that all the apostles died at the hands of merciless men, save for John, that he would die at an old age. These men had allied themselves with the true king and were willing to fight to the death. And yet, though they may die in such a way, even the Apostle Paul, who was to have his head chopped off by a Roman soldier, he says these words in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 36, as he encouraged other Christians who were at the heart of Rome to keep on keeping on. And he says in verse 36, "As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." I recognize what we're going through. Killed all day long, sheep for the slaughter. Yet, verse 37, "And all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We win in the end. It doesn't matter if they take our head from us, our lives away from us. We're more than conquerors. Why? Because they could not take from us that which mattered most of all. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." They may separate the head from the body, but they cannot separate us from the love of God. And so keep fighting, he says, because you're on the right side. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Are we on King Jesus' side? It's a side that cannot lose. But a second thing that we learn from this man, Eliezer, is that of bravery. He dared to stand alone, didn't he? When others were fleeing, they were running, what did he do? He planted his feet deep in the ground and stood firm like a mighty oak, ready to fight, and fight to the end. He refused to be lost in the common crowd that would turn tail and run away. He wouldn't run just merely because others ran. Rather, he thought for himself. He acted for himself. He didn't make the conduct of others the measure of his service, as so often we can be guilty of doing. When asked, why is it that you don't do this or that? And you say, well, what about so-and-so and what they don't do? Or this or that seems to always fall upon my obligation and my responsibility. And what about so-and-so over there? What about so-and-so over there? We need more Eliezers, the son of Dodo, that's willing to stand up and to fight regardless of what others will do. A personal obligation, a personal responsibility we all have before Christ. And you know what? That's first taught to us when we're baptized into Christ, right? There's no converts that are made by proxy. No one can be baptized for you, nor can you be baptized for anybody else. Only you can make your allegiance to the Lord. Only you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so we're taught that at the very beginning of our walk with the Lord, that we have a responsibility personally to Him, regardless of what anybody else does or doesn't do. We ourselves must pray. We ourselves must search the Scriptures daily. We ourselves must come to services to worship and to praise God. We ourselves must do the works of God. And nobody can do it for you. As one of our songs says, I will follow. I will follow. Regardless if others will come, I will follow. So Eliezer bravely drew his sword and fought against the uncircumcised Philistines. He didn't waste much time scolding the others for running. He was too busy fighting, digging his feet in, had his eyes fixed on the enemies. How is our faith and how is our diligence? Will we stand? We must. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, something very important there. Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They had to do that themselves, to work that out. And to do so with reverence and with godly fear, with trembling, he says, realizing what is at stake. Surely Eliezer had a sense of fear about him, but he fought against the grain and he was willing to do what took. And so too must we as well work at our own salvation with fear and trembling. Look to the Apostle Paul as an example in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, the Apostle Paul's, he wasn't a stranger to standing alone. In 2 Timothy 4, there in verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. You know, he knew what it was like to be like Eliezer, to dig your feet in while everyone else is running away. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Verse 17, how did Paul win? He says, because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, also was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So there's a number of occasions physical trials that required physical courage, that he might be able to stand. And he realized that the Lord stood with him. And so he will stand with us as well. So we learn the idea of allegiance, the idea of bravery. What else? How about the concept of zeal? Of zeal. You know the text there, it says that the sword stuck to his hand. That it clave to his hand. It's the idea that it was locked like a vice grip. Now how did that happen? Well, there he is flailing around for so long. Who long? Who knows? I have no idea. The adrenaline pumping through the body. The muscles cramp around that sword. For it knows without it, it has no chance. The instinct kicks in. And the cramping takes place under extreme pressure, so that even after the battle is over, it's stuck. It's stuck. It was interesting reading about this concept in some commentaries. And one referred back to a couple instances in history. In the 1600s, where they would fight on ships, and there was a boarding taking place where another ship came up near the other ship, put the planks out, and soldiers were coming across the planks, boarding the ship. And there was one man that fought so hard against them that after the battle was over, the sword stuck to his hand. It clamped around the hilt. He could not remove his hand from it. It required a small surgical procedure before it could finally be loosened from his hand. Now, the record does not indicate that happened to Eliezer, but it gives the picture and paints it quite well of great zeal for the cause. That it was so fastened to his hand, that his energy that was used to grip that weapon, the intensity of zeal. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. When I think of such zeal, I always think of this man named Phinehas. And the zeal he had for the cause of God against evil and error. And in Numbers 25, here we see that he enacted that zeal against even God's people. For they should have known best of all. And there we see in Numbers chapter 25, it says there in verse 2, that they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God." Oh friend, would that be said of you and me? That we're zealous for our God. Whatever it takes to obey God, that's what we're going to do. And we've already made our minds up. The determination is set. You know, my reading, I came across these words and I thought that they were fitting. Sadly, they can be fitting. Referring to the many converts that they were making and many Christians that stood, the man said, albeit though, he says, there are many Christians that won't be worth anything until they're converted again. Think about those words. Surely that wouldn't be said of us. I pray not. I hope not. And yet too many do not study. Too many don't pick up this book right here and grip it with a grip that they'll never let go. Oh, they'll study text from time to time. They'll pick at it like pigeons pick at peas. But what about that firm grasp? It says, I'll never forsake thee. Give me the Bible. Holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. That needs to be our heart. That needs to be our zeal for the cause of the Lord. I remember many years ago when I was working with Brother Jared Jacobs when he was in Tennessee for a summer there. And I was looking at his library, and as a young man desiring to preach, I was very impressed. I thought, wow, these books, this is amazing. This is great. All these things that you can learn. And I asked him about one particular book, and I said, what about this book? You think it's a good book there? And he said, that book there, you couldn't pry out of my cold, dead hand. You can kind of see him saying that, couldn't you? And I thought, you know, that makes a great analogy. It's a great figure of speech. And would that be said about us and the Bible, the Word of God, that it would be so firmly in our possession that it's with us wherever we go? Sadly, some Christians come to the worship assembly without a Bible. The very place that it ought to be. And that's the one place that it's not found. And that's why there's a lot of preaching that doesn't preach from it today. No one has it. Not even the preacher sometimes. Sad but true. Oh, that we would have zeal for the cause of our Lord. But you know what? Something else, this might surprise you. Do you know the text said that he became weary? Yes, Eliezer. He became weary. You know that means he wasn't a Superman. He wasn't a machine like a Terminator. He was flesh and blood like you and I. He was just a human being. He was just a man with strengths and weaknesses like you and I. And he became weary in the battle that he was engaged in. You know, the Bible reveals this often about many of its main characters, how they become weary in time. Elijah, after his great victory against the prophets of Baal, the very next chapter, there he is, he's crying, oh Lord, I alone am left. And take my life, I don't want to live anymore. And he, even him, someone as great as Elijah, became weary. Weariness can come from a number of different sources. We think about the weariness that here Eliezer had. It was the weariness of the muscles and the bones and the arm. He had been at it for so long. And perhaps having to fight alone made it that much more difficult, and the weariness would come even sooner than had some of his brethren had stayed to fight. He was cutting down dozens of Philistines after dozens, and they kept coming. They kept coming. However, he did not stop. He never quit. He kept working until the job was done. Over in 2 Corinthians, there's a couple of great passages there where we see even the Apostle Paul was one that was given to work and given to gospel work so that he would get in trouble from time to time with the authorities of the land. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, but of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." What does that mean? We were weary. Verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and that He will still deliver us." He said, we were as good as dead men in our own minds, and yet God raised us from the dead in a very figurative way. Allowed us to keep preaching, to keep teaching, and so we will do so. And yet He was tired, He was wearied, wasn't He? Sometimes you hear of the phrase tireless labor, the tireless labor, because of the tireless labor of so and so. I've never known that to be the case, labor to be tireless. It's tireful, right? Now you think about somebody who runs a company. By the tireless labor of so and so, they ran this company. Or someone's found a cure by their tireless labor. No, that required tremendous amounts of energy. They're awful tired. They're weary because of what they had to go through to be able to obtain the things that they obtained. But what we mean by that phrase is they kept on working until the job was done. And Eliezer here kept on fighting until the job was done. He was weary, but he didn't allow it to overtake him until the Philistines were vanquished. And let that also be said of us. Let that be true of the life of a Christian, that we keep fighting until we can fight no more, until we close our eyes in death. That we be victorious until the end because of His help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you still got 2 Corinthians open, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here the Apostle Paul put it this way. Verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. For we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." Powerful words there. What's that saying? We keep working till we get the job done. Is it tiresome? Oh, yes. Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And so let us not give up when we grow weary in doing good. And last for this evening, we see that the man whose hand clave to the sword, because he was the man that he was victorious. Now would you turn back to 2 Samuel 23 and look at this one more time with me for just a moment. Does the text say there that his hand clave unto the sword, then he wrought about a great victory that day? That he brought about that victory? What does it say? Let's look at it a little bit closer, shall we? 2 Samuel 23. Now you're waiting on me. Let me get there. There, verse 10. "He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day." The Lord brought about that great victory. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? The Lord brought the victory. Now make it be known, while it doesn't ascribe victory to Eliezer, the victory is not won without Eliezer. Yet it was not won by Eliezer either, but by the Lord. He brought about that victory. You know, there's, when I thought about this text, there's three different kinds of people that come to my mind. There's those that do nothing and say, God will do it all. Oh, hey, it's going to work out the way God intended to work out anyway, so I'm just going to sit back on the sidelines and do nothing. That's one category of people. And then there's others, another category that says, well, I'll go if you go. I'll fight if you fight. I'll do as you do. And then there's a third category of people. There's the Eliezers. There's the Eliezers that fight as if everything depended upon them, but knew and believed that everything depended upon God. And that's the kind of people we need to be. To work tirelessly. And to realize it all depends upon the Lord. To work and to work and to work. And so have you upheld the truth against the enemies of the gospel? Give God the glory then. Have we trampled down sin in our lives and triumphed over Satan? Give God the glory then. Have we won a soul to Christ? The Lord has won a soul to Christ. Give God the glory. We are mere soldiers in the battlefield. We serve the King and fight for Him. Let us lay our trophies at the foot of His throne. I'm glad the text read that it does. Yes, great things can be learned from this man of bravery and of zeal, of allegiance to the King. But I'm glad that it reads that it does, that the Lord brought about a great victory. And so here we come to the conclusion of our lesson tonight. And I tell you the words that Mordecai told Esther. Who's to know that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The Lord's church needs you, every single one of you, to do your part, to do your work. There are many battles ahead, and the devil is a great adversary. Don't become a victim, but rather be a victor by the help of the Lord. You know, one person once said that it's mandatory that you grow old, but it's optional that you grow up. And maybe there's some of us that have been spiritual babies for too long. It's time for us to grow up. Dig our heels in. Grab our sword tightly. And fight. Fight to the death. To the end. For the Lord. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you need to begin the fight. You need to first walk onto the battlefield. And you do that by repenting of your sins and be baptized into Christ. Now you're clothed with Christ and in the army of the King. And if you are a Christian but you have failed in fighting as zealously as you should, this time is for you to come back to the Lord and to repent and to make that right. Put His cause first in your life and be one of His mighty men in His army. You know, this shows that these men that stuck with David through thick and thin were never forgotten. As the ages roll by, they were never forgotten. And so too will we not be forgotten by God if we'll be one of His mighty men or women. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Would you be free from your pardon of sin? There's power.